Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3, and I'll read verse 19 through the end of the chapter. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. We are in a series of sermons on the doctrine of justification. And this is Paul's theme in this passage of the Word of God. Justification by faith is God's way of saving sinful men and women. And Paul has developed his arguments here through the first three chapters of this letter. He has shown us our great and desperate need of justification because of our sin and the judgment that it brings from God upon us. Back in chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And from that point forward, he has developed his argument that all men, Jews and Gentiles, we are all under the guilt and the power of sin, under the wrath and the judgment of God by nature. So desperate is our condition under sin that no one can ever recover himself by his own efforts or good works. The law only condemns us. That's what he's saying, verses 19 and 20. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable to him, because by the works of the law, no flesh, no man or woman will ever be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. All the law can do to us is speak to us of our sin and our condemnation before God. And then after showing how helpless and despairing our situation is, in verse 21 and following, now Paul begins to bring us to our only hope, which is found in what God has done in his beloved Son Jesus, which is the righteousness that we need for our justification. Verse 21, "But now, in the gospel of Christ, apart from the law, from any works of the law that men might do, the righteousness of God has been manifested, it has been made known." And Paul is speaking here of a most momentous event, God's greatest accomplishment, in all eternity. His work more wonderful than his creation of the entire universe, a perfect righteousness which he has accomplished in the life and death of his Son, Jesus Christ, and he can now give that righteousness to all who come to him in faith. The righteousness of God through faith, he says in verse 22. This is how we receive this righteousness, by faith alone. So as Paul, we see that he speaks of justification, being justified, throughout the rest of this passage in the beginning of verse 24, being justified as a gift. And then again down in the middle of verse 26, he says that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In verse 28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith. So once again, verse 30, he speaks of God justifying the uncircumcised by faith and the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. He is one. And so this doctrine that Paul is speaking here is justification, God's way, his method of saving men and women. It is found in justification. We have said that justification is a legal proceeding in which God sits on his throne as the judge. We are the criminals and we are brought in before his judgment seat in his courtroom, and the evidence of our law breaking is overwhelming, it is irrefutable, it is stacked against us. And as we stand before God the judge, the law condemns us for all of our transgressions against it. And we know it. And we make no argument. We make no excuse. Our mouths are shut before God the judge, and we know that we are guilty. But to our astonishment and amazement, rather than bringing his judgment of condemnation, his verdict of punishment upon us, he offers to us the righteousness of his beloved Son. And we look to Christ's righteousness as our only hope. And we run to his righteousness. And by faith, God gives to us that perfect righteousness. And then he declares us to be justified in his sight. We are righteous before him, not because of anything that we have done or will ever do, but only because of the righteousness that God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. So justification is a legal proceeding. It is forensic, is the word that is used. It has everything to do with God's law. It is a justification, a declaration of righteousness based on the standard of God's perfect and holy law. We see in this passage that Paul has been speaking of the law throughout the passage. We already mentioned verse 19. There he speaks two times of the law. Then again in verse 20, he mentions the law two more times. And then again in verse 21, he mentions the law two more times. So six times in these three verses, Paul mentions the law, and then he goes on to mention the law at various times throughout the passage. And what we are saying is that justification has everything to do with God's law. That's what Paul is showing here. The law that we speak of is the law that is called the moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments as the standard of righteousness for all men. But then we also see the word righteousness appearing at various points in this passage. In verse 21 and verse 22, the righteousness of God. That's the righteousness in Jesus Christ. But then down in the middle of verse 25, he speaks of the righteousness again, God's character, his attribute. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Again in the beginning of verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness. So righteousness is spoken of throughout this passage. What is righteousness? Righteousness is the keeping of the law. Righteousness is the fulfillment of the law. Righteousness has everything to do with the law. Then we see the word sin mentioned at different points in the passage. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then at the end of verse 25, he has passed over the sins previously committed. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. It is the breaking of the law. So righteousness is the keeping of the law, and sin is the breaking of the law. So all of these terms have everything to do with the law. What we are saying is justification, God's way of saving sinners, has everything to do with his law. His verdict of justification, righteousness, is based upon the standard of his law. The righteousness he gives is the fulfillment of the law in his Son, Jesus Christ. The law is what lies behind in the background of justification. We cannot understand justification apart from the law, and justification has no meaning, it has no purpose. It makes no rational sense without understanding the law. But then what often happens with Paul in his teaching is men take some part of his truth and they drive it too far, and they bring it into an error. And that's what they did here in regard to this doctrine of justification by faith alone, without any works of the law. There were those who were saying, well, if we are only saved by faith, without the works of the law, then that must mean that the law is nullified and it is abolished. And Paul anticipates this error, and he says down in verse 31, he says, do we then nullify the law through faith? Do we do away now with the law? Do we abolish the law as the standard of right and wrong because of faith? What he is saying is, because a man can be justified by faith alone without any works of the law, does this justification by faith now mean that we have jettisoned the law and we abolish the law? Paul responds in the strongest possible way. He says, may it never be. He cannot tolerate this thought for a moment. Absolutely not, he says. Then he says, on the contrary, rather than abolishing and nullifying the law, what we do in justification is that we establish the law. We prove the law of God to be the standard by which God will judge all things. And God will uphold the standard of his law, and it is shown especially in this way of salvation that he has accomplished in justification by faith alone. In other words, in justification, God is vindicating. God is proving his law more than ever before as the eternal, everlasting standard of righteousness. God's purpose in justification is to maintain the authority, the majesty, and the rightness of his holy law. And that's what he's done in the righteousness, the perfect law keeping of his beloved Son. The righteousness of God in Christ. Now there are two parts to the righteousness of God that is given to us. from Christ, and the first is the righteous life of Christ, his perfect obedience to all of his Father's laws. Jesus said, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He is the Holy One of God. The Apostle John said, called him Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is holy, innocent, undefiled. There is no sin in him. And Paul will say later in chapter 5, call his life the obedience of the one. So his life of obedience, now it's often called by the theologians, it's called his act of obedience, because he actively fulfilled all the requirements of the law. The law says, do this and you will have life. And he fulfilled those requirements. But then the second part of the righteousness of God in Christ is his death upon the cross. And Paul speaks of that down in verse 25 as a propitiation in his blood. So the law has a penalty. And Christ came and fulfilled that penalty as he endured the death that we deserve for our sins in his death upon the cross. That sometimes is called the passive obedience of Christ. Now, those terms are not absolute and they are not exclusive of one another, because Jesus is always suffering passively throughout all of his life and his humiliation. And he was also very active in his death upon the cross. He was active as he gave himself up for our sins. But we take both of these together, the act of obedience of Christ and the sufferings of Christ on the cross, and both of them make up the righteousness of God that Paul speaks of in this passage. The fulfillment of all of God's law in every possible way. No greater respect. No greater respect could God ever show to his law than is seen in the work of his Son for our justification. The most glorious establishment of God's law is found here. Men have trampled God's law from the very beginning. Men have despised his law. Men have ignored his law. They have broken every one of God's laws. But God the King, the great lawgiver, he cannot permit his law to be so dishonored in his world forever. He will establish his law. He will uphold his law. And that's what he has done in his Son, Jesus, in the righteousness of God that is found in him, in the perfect life of obedience, in the suffering, the penalty of the law on the cross. It is what Isaiah said in chapter 42 and verse 21. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make his law great and glorious. He will uphold the majesty, the glory, the goodness of his law. And he has proven it in this way of salvation, by justification by faith. This is what Paul is saying in verse 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now we should turn to Matthew chapter 5 for just a moment to see what Jesus says, because he says the same thing that Paul says here in Romans 3 and verse 31, Matthew chapter 5, and we'll come right back to the book of Romans, but I wanted us to see it with our own eyes. Jesus, in his very first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 17, now right in the beginning of this sermon, he says, do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. He is saying the same thing Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 31. Do we then nullify the law? May it never be. We establish the law. Do not think I came to abolish the law or nullify the law. Jesus said, I did not come to nullify or abolish. I came to fulfill, to establish it. And so Jesus here tells us in the beginning of his ministry, what is the mission? What is the purpose? Why has he come to this world? And he centers it on the law. And he says, do not think I came to abolish any of the commandments of the law. I have come to fulfill the law in my obedience and in my death upon the cross. So because the law is so central in justification, we want to consider several things about the law this morning and as it is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll turn back to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 7. The book of Romans tells us about the nature, certain characteristics or principles of the law. And the first thing we want to consider is that the law in Romans chapter 7, the law is holy, righteous, and good. And this is what Paul says in chapter 7, verse 12. He says, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. This is the characteristic of God's law and all of its commandments, is that it always guides us into what is holy, righteous, and good. It is the law that comes from God's character, so it can be none other than holy, righteous, and good. So the law will never mislead us. It will never guide us into anything that is harmful or evil. And for all who obey the law, it leads them into highest happiness and greatest good. It is holy, righteous, and good. Now, we could take each of the Ten Commandments and we could trace each of the Ten Commandments back to the character of God. So that the law of God is really an expression of God's own holy character. And to walk in God's law is to be holy as He is holy. And so that's what Paul is saying here. The law is holy, the commandment, whatever commandment, all the commandments really, holy, righteous, and good. The second thing that we are told here about the law is down in verse 14, where he says, the law is spiritual. For we know that the law is spiritual. And it is spiritual in various ways. First of all, spiritual means having its origin from God the Holy Spirit. But then the law is also spiritual in the experience of every Christian, because God the Holy Spirit writes the law upon the hearts and minds of every believer. And the law, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, is written not upon tablets of stone, but upon tablets of human hearts. Not written with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. So the Spirit writes the law inwardly on the heart and the mind of every Christian. So the law is spiritual in that sense. But especially the law is spiritual because the obedience that the law requires is not just outward and external, but it is inward. It is spiritual obedience. It is obedience from the heart. And that's really what Paul is speaking of here in this context, because he's been talking about his own conversion. And back in verse 7, he speaks about the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. He says there, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So Paul was once a Pharisee, and Paul thought that the keeping of the law meant the external acts of doing certain things. But then this commandment came to Paul. You shall not covet. And this commandment came and pierced into Paul's heart by the Holy Spirit's power and opened his heart to see that obedience to the law is not just outward. It is inward, and it must be spiritual because the law is spiritual. That's really the great lesson of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. That the law is spiritual. It goes beyond the outward behavior. It extends down into the heart. Jesus said in that sermon that if any man is angry with his brother unjustly, anger from the heart, then he has already committed murder against his brother. And he said, if a man should look upon a woman to lust after her, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the law has everything to do with the heart. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. Verse 12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit. That's where the law goes, down into the divisions of a man's soul, and it exposes everything that is within him. It reveals his heart to him. It should make sense to us that the law is spiritual because God sees, not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And our hearts are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so God is looking down through his law into the hearts of all men. So this makes the law all the more condemning upon us. Because our obedience to it is not just something that we can do outwardly, it must extend down into the very depths of our hearts. And anything less than that does not meet the standard of God's law. All of our thoughts, hearts, our desires, our motives, our intentions, you remember back in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, right before the flood, God spoke of what sin had done to the whole human race. He said, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Where was it great? He says, and that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. There's the law, spiritual. Jesus said the same thing in the gospel. He said, that which proceeds out of the man defiles the man, for from within, out of his heart, come evil thoughts. And then he goes on with all that category of all the catalog of all those sins. And he says, all these evil things proceed from within the man and defile the man. So the law is spiritual, looking at the heart. But then the third characteristic of the law that we want to consider this morning is that the law promised life. The law promised life, and that's what Paul says in verse 10. He says, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Now he's speaking of the 10th commandment from verse 7, you shall not covet. But what he says here of that commandment is true of all the commandments of all the law. In the first half of the verse, he says the commandment, this commandment or the law, was to result in life. He speaks of God's original purpose in giving the law. That God gave the law to guard men against sin, to guide them into the ways of eternal life. That's the principle of the law. Do this and you shall live, is what the law says. So the principle of the law is, if you obey the law, you are blessed and you shall live. But if you disobey, you are under wrath and you shall die. That's what the law says. Obey, and you have life. But you must obey perfectly. You must obey spiritually. You must obey down into the very depths of your soul, always. Your obedience must be a perfect obedience, approved by God, or you die. Anything less is death. Anything less is judgment from God. So God's purpose in giving His law was not to produce death, but to produce life. But it's our sin that brought death. And that's what Paul's saying in the second half of the verse. He says, this commandment, which was to result in life, there's God's original purpose, it proved to result in death for me, and the reason is because of my sin. There's nothing wrong with the law. God gave the law only for good purpose, to bring men to life. But it is our sin. It is our sin that has turned the law and made it the instrument of condemnation upon ourselves. The English Standard Version translates verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. The law promised life. So the idea is that if anyone could keep God's law perfectly, in all of its demands, inward, outwardly, forever, in all of his life, always, then that man would have eternal life. The law is holy, righteous, and good, as he says down in verse 12. It always brings about what is good. The most glorious, wonderful thing about God's law is that if a man could keep the law perfectly, he would have life. Do this, and you shall live. But as Paul has shown so clearly and abundantly in the earlier parts of this book, there are none of us who can do the law in this way. We are all under guilt and sin. We are all under wrath because of our disobedience to the law, the wages of sin for every one of us is death. If we could obey the law, we would have life. But we have all disobeyed and we all are under condemnation and death. But this principle of the law, bringing life to those who keep it, is a principle found in numerous passages of the Bible. And we'll look at several of them. The book of Leviticus, chapter 18. Leviticus, chapter 18. Leviticus 18 and verses 1 through 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt, where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. So there in verse 5, his statutes, his judgments, that's what his law is. And he gives a promise there in verse 5 that if a man does them, if a man lives by them and does them and practices them, he shall live, by which a man may live if he does them perfectly, according to the standard of God's holiness. So here we have that principle, that if a man keeps the law perfectly, he may have eternal life. We think back on Adam in the Garden of Eden. God gave him all the fruit trees of the garden to eat freely from, and he gave him that one command. He said, you may eat freely from all the trees of the garden, but if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. That command was not given to produce death, but to guard Adam from sin and to guide Adam into the way of life, so that if Adam kept that law, he would have continued in life and he would have entered ultimately into eternal life. The principle of the law is found from the beginning. Do this and you will live. That's what God is promising here in verse 5. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live eternal life. If he does them, I am the Lord. We'll see the same thing in the book of Ezekiel chapter 20. We'll turn there just briefly to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 13. And the Lord says in verse 13, "But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, and they rejected my ordinances." And here's the principle by which, if a man observes them, if a man keeps them, he will live. Do this and you will live, is what the law says. "And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness to annihilate them." So here we have both principles in this one verse, that if you do the law, you will live, but if you disobey the law, you will face wrath and you will have death. Obedience results in life. Disobedience results in wrath. There it is, both in that verse. We turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. And verse 25 through 28. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test. That is Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." So here in verse 25, this certain lawyer came and asked Jesus a question, and his question was concerning eternal life. How may I inherit eternal life? How can I enter into eternal life? In answer to his question, Jesus asked him a question. And Jesus' question was about the law. In verse 26, Jesus now directs him to the law, says, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" Then the man answers in verse 27 with a summary of the Old Testament law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, as it was summarized in the Old Testament. He quotes from the Old Testament books, and this is what his answer is. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So he summarizes the law in love. Now, he is not saying here that love replaces the law. What he is saying is that love fulfills the law, which means the Ten Commandments remain, each one of them, but for the law to be kept properly, the obedience to the law, it must come out of a heart of perfect love. The first four commandments must be fulfilled out of love to God. The last six commandments must be fulfilled out of perfect love to our fellow man. We notice here in verse 27, the fourfold withal in the lawyer's summary. One must love with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. In other words, it must be an inner love from every part of our soul. A love that flows out of our entire and whole being. To keep the law, one must be filled with this all-consuming love in keeping the commandments in order to be pleasing in God's sight. Every thought, every desire, every motive from the soul must be love to God and love to our fellow man. So what the lawyer is saying here and what the law is saying is that the law is spiritual. Spiritual, it's from the heart, as Paul said in Romans chapter 7. If someone were to think that he could keep the law perfectly, only by the way he acts and what he does and what he says, such an obedience would be unacceptable to God because it does not come from a heart that is consumed and filled with love. God is love. And any obedience acceptable to Him must be an obedience that comes from perfect love. Jesus heard this answer of the lawyer in verse 27. He confirmed that the man had answered correctly in verse 28. Jesus answered him and said, "You have answered correctly." He said, "Your understanding," this is what Jesus is saying, "you have answered correctly. Your understanding of the law is correct. It is true. It is right. Do this. Do this and you will live. Keep this law perfectly. Fulfill all of its demands inwardly, outwardly, spiritually, from a heart of perfect love, and do it always, perpetually, and you will enter into eternal life." Jesus answers very clear. If any man were to keep the law in this way, with all of his faculties, in perfect love, heart, soul, strength, and mind, then he would merit eternal life. Do this, and you shall live. Now Jesus knew. Jesus did not tell this man, misguide the man, and expect the man to do this. Jesus knew, as we know, that since the fall, no man has ever been able to keep the law in this way. And that Jesus' purpose in saying this to the man was to show the man how great and how deep his sin really was. His purpose in saying this to the man, what Jesus said was true. It was very true. The principle remains, do this and you will live. But Jesus said this to the man to bring the man under the conviction of how deep his sin was. To make him see that it is impossible for him to keep the law in this way. So that he would cry out, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." And then Jesus could bring him to a further answer, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But this man was proud and self-righteous, and he would not allow himself to be convicted by the law, and he had built up his defenses, and he makes his excuse in verse 29. But wishing to justify himself, he justified himself before the law. He said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And this becomes the occasion of the parable of the Good Samaritan. But the principle that Jesus states here is true. Do this and you will live. That's the principle of God's law. Keep the law perfectly and you will have eternal life. So we've seen that the law promises life. The law is good and holy and righteous. The law is spiritual. The law promises life to anyone who can keep it. We go back to Romans chapter 3. And Paul tells us now, so clearly here, do this and you will live. That's the principle of God's law. But disobey and you bring yourself under wrath and death. And that's what we have all done. And that's what Paul is making clear here in the book of Romans, in the early chapters. That there is none of us who are righteous before God's law. Not even one. There is none who does good before God's law. We are all under sin. And we have all come under wrath because of our disobedience. All have sinned, he says, and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 19, the law speaks condemnation upon us. Verse 20, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law, to us as sinners, all it does is bring to us the knowledge of our sin. So because of our sin, we are under this condemnation. And the law, for us, there is no remediation. There is no way of recovery through the law. The law has no mercy. You disobey the law. You disobey the law in one inner thought of your mind, and there is wrath and condemnation. And that's what the law says. It has no mercy. The law offers no way of escape. If there had been one man from the descendants of Adam in the whole history of the world who had kept the law perfectly, that man would still be alive today. Do this and you shall have life. But Paul says, through one man entered sin, entered into the world, and death through sin. So death has spread to all men because all have sinned. There is no man from the descendants of Adam who has ever kept the law and lived. So what hope do we have? Where can we find righteousness that we need? The answer is found in the Lord Jesus, that God has sent the one law keeper in his beloved Son, and his Son has kept the law perfectly. And there is God's great work of the righteousness of God in Christ. Do this, and you shall live. Keep the law perfectly, and you will live. That was the principle that rested over the head of Jesus all of his life. Do this, and he shall have eternal life. And that is what he did every day of his life. He was born the holy offspring. And from his birth through every day of his life, he was holy, he was perfect before all of God's laws. He began his public ministry. He said, this is why I have come, not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. I have come to establish the law and keep the law in all of my life. He came to bring in everlasting righteousness, the righteousness of God that Paul speaks of in verse 21 and 22 in this passage. The righteousness of God, the righteousness that God supplied, the righteousness that God accomplished in the perfect life of obedience in his beloved Son. In a world in which all men had sinned, here is the one righteous man. The only righteous life that has ever been lived. And it was the greatest achievement of God in all of his creation for all eternity. There is nothing more beautiful, there is nothing more lovely in the eyes of God the Father than the righteous life of his beloved Son in obedience to all of his laws. Do we nullify the law? No, on the contrary, we uphold the law, we establish the law, because the law has been upheld and kept by Jesus. A most perfect, excellent righteousness, clean and pure in every part. The God who sees the heart could look into the heart of Jesus and find the law being fulfilled there spiritually out of love with all of his heart, with all of his mind, with all of his soul, with all of his strength, his entire being out of love to God and love to his fellow man. Greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. There is nothing in all the universe that is more pleasing to God the Father than the perfect obedience, the righteousness of his beloved Son in all of his life. If we were to gather all the brightness of all the stars in the heavens and bring them all together, that brightness could not compare with the brightness God sees in the obedience and the life of his beloved Son. This is his most glorious work. But now, he says, but now in the midst of a world that is under condemnation and judgment and wrath. But now, he says in verse 21, but now, without any works of man's doing, God has manifested the righteousness that can save sinners. The righteousness of God has been manifested. And this righteousness is so glorious that God is willing to share it with all who will come to his beloved Son in faith. That's what he says at the beginning of verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith. This perfect righteousness is so glorious. It is so sufficient that it is able to swallow up all of our unrighteousness, so that we who are defiled, wretched, miserable sinners, condemned before God, we may stand in his righteousness, clothed in the most holy robe of his righteousness, and stand before God holy and blameless, without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, now and into eternity. The beauty of his holiness is such that God the Father could say of his Son, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son who has perfectly fulfilled the obedience of my law. He has done this. He has perfectly kept my law, and therefore, he must live. That's why there was a resurrection. He had done the law. And the principle of the law was, do this and you shall live. And Christ had fulfilled the law. He must live. Death cannot have power over him. He must be raised from the dead and exalted back into heaven. And there he sits this morning as the great Savior of sinners who has the righteousness sinners need. And all who look to him, he will give that righteousness freely, freely as a gift without any of your good works. He will give it, and you will have righteousness that can stand before God. The law says, do this and you shall live. But we can never do this and live. But the gospel says to us, believe and you shall live. And so we must believe. And we must believe in the Lord Jesus and come to Him and rest upon Him alone. And then we shall have eternal life. He has done for us what we could never accomplish in His perfect righteousness. So do we nullify the law? Do we nullify the law by this justification by faith alone? May it never be. Absolutely not. On the very contrary, we establish the law in the person, in the life of obedience of Jesus Christ. We prove that His law keeping is the only standard by which God can justify sinners. There's the righteousness that we need. There's the righteousness of God, the righteousness of His law, and the only righteousness by which we can be saved. Jesus did not come to accomplish His righteousness for His own sake and to keep it to Himself. He came to fulfill the law and accomplish this righteousness so that He could give it to every sinner who would come to Him and look to Him by faith. He would give it to them, those who believe. God help all of us to come to Jesus, to see ourselves with no righteousness, and to see Him as the only righteousness before God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, O Lord, thank You for the glorious gospel of Your beloved Son. In all of His perfect law keeping, upholding the righteousness, the majesty, the authority of Your law in every way, and bringing in this everlasting righteousness, which He is willing to so freely give to sinners like us. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You have come to fulfill the law, and thank You that we can rest upon You for all that we need. And Lord, bless Your word to us. Be with those who do not know You. Have mercy upon them and open their eyes to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.